Welcome to this message from the Ark Church in York, England. If you would like to contact us, you can check out our website on www.the-ark.net. You can also call us on 01904 338 903 or write to the Ark Church, P.O. Box 264, York YO242ZX.
Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his slaves what must quickly take place. He sent it and signified it through his angel to his slave John, who testified to God's word and to the testimony about Jesus Christ in all he saw. Blessed is the one who reads, and blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from the one who is, who was, and who is coming, from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, including those who pierced him, and all the families of the earth will mourn over him. This is certain. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is, who was, and who is coming, the Almighty. And there we leave it for this evening. Hope you've enjoyed our first study on Revelation. You can all go home now. Okay, why are we doing this course, which I will endeavour to have finished for Pentecost? Okay, why are we doing this? I have been asked to teach a course on Revelation for years, and I have repeatedly ducked the issue. And I think we should start by giving you my reasons why I haven't done this before. Number one, I wasn't sure what I believed about Revelation anymore, so I didn't feel I could do it justice. Okay, just being honest with you. I think, number two, that sometimes people get so into the book of Revelation that it warps their gospel. People get obsessed by it, and I don't like what that obsession does to their lives. And I believe it damages, if not removes, their saltiness from the earth, which to me is a crucial part of the calling that Jesus has on his church. Have you ever heard about an American church identifying itself as a prophetic church? Have you heard that phrase? Now, in England, when we say, oh, that's a very prophetic church, what we mean is the gift of prophecy manifests in that church, right? That isn't what the Americans mean by that. The Americans mean a church whose teaching has a strong emphasis on end times. And I was absolutely gobsmacked the first time I went to America that this was such a difference. You know, we are two totally different peoples, but we have a common language. It's almost the common language that divides us. You know, we have words that mean very different things, different sides of the Atlantic. But I'm not trying to be critical in any way of a church that sets itself up with that emphasis. What I'm saying is that I think somehow it's a little bit sad if the message we as a church send out is that we're always talking about end time prophecies. I think that the gospel has got to be more now than that. Now, the third point is the understanding I had of the book of Revelation actually began to make me think it wasn't that important. And that there were much more important books to study, even from the point of view of Revelation was so hard. And why not actually concentrate on the things I felt I could understand? I think there's a certain about reasonableness about that. Preaching the gospel, helping those in need, have got to be more important than the distant future, especially when God holds our times in his hands. Lastly, I was particularly concerned that some people actually approach Revelation from a very New Age angle. By New Age, what I mean is a mingling of religions, in the sense that we've meant New Age in this country since the 60s, when the Beatles helped us bring everything over that was un-Christian into our country. Not that I'm getting at the Beatles. I love their album, One. I think it's a very good album. Sergeant Pepper's is good as well. But when we spend our time in Revelation looking for it to predict the future, and always finding events in the news which, with our westernized viewpoint, we then try to mix into Scripture and say, oh, this is that, then the line between interpreting the book of Revelation and fortune-telling becomes so narrow, I'm not actually sure there is a divider. For example, for some Christians, the book of Revelation has become their Moore's Almanac. It has become the writings of Nostradamus. People who would say, but that's sin, that's terrible, it's horrible, it's a cult. Those people will often apply the book of Revelation in exactly the same way, and sadly go to it for the same reasons. This actually makes reading the book of Revelation similar to reading a horoscope, and I don't believe that's a Christian activity, and I would recommend none of you to do it. Incidentally, a friend of mine, a very well-known preacher in the United Kingdom, has had his Facebook hacked, and someone's installed the daily horoscope feature. And today, he has been telling all his Facebook friends, all 2,000 of them, what star sign he is. And of course, it's not him, it's all computers, but bless him, I hope he's got the message to uninstall that feature. Anyway, just to sort of finish off this sort of background to why we're doing this now, 20 years ago, I knew exactly what the book of Revelation meant. A dozen years ago, I began to realize that I might not be right. anybody know that we can actually be wrong? Right, okay. 5 years ago, I knew I was wrong. But I didn't know what was right. That was the problem. And over 18 months ago, I began to read the writings of all the major Christian commentators, particularly those of the last 25 years, although I did go back a bit further. I have studied the breadth of Orthodox evangelical Christianity, the writing of the Pentecostal theologians and the charismatics, and slowly but surely, I have come to a point where I think I have a handle on the book. And now I think I have a handle, I'd like to share that with you, because I think it might help you. In fact, I have gone so full circle on this now that I actually believe that it's critical as a book. Because I actually think the devil has used misunderstanding this book to damage parts of the church and to lead us off on wild goose chases, whereas actually it's an incredibly empowering book, which I hope we'll see over the next few weeks. So I can assure you that if you stay with me over this journey and be open to the Holy Spirit, that together we will learn some stuff which I believe will be really good for us. So what about the book? What about the book? Well, Revelation is a book that when the canon of Scripture was put together, it was argued about a lot. Now, I believe in the canon of Scripture. I believe it was put together by godly men, and there were only 5 or 6 books that there was ever any argument about. And most of those are banged on the end of the New Testament. And Revelation was the main book which there was a dispute. Not a major dispute, but there was a dispute amongst those who put the canon of Scripture together. But the overriding view of the church fathers was this was the word of God. And I'm telling you that because I think it's important we understand. We're not the first generation to find this book hard to understand. It is a difficult book. And instead of going through our New Testament and reading arguments and statements and history and life accounts of people's experience and theology, which, whether we like that word or not, the Bible is basically theology, we actually come to a book that's full of seals and bowls and horns and plagues, and we wonder why we struggle. So, where we're going to start tonight is this. I want to know from you, what is the book of Revelation about? Armageddon. I don't know if I can spell that even. Armageddon. I've spelled that wrong, I know I have. End of the world. Anything else? About Jesus. Judgment. Wasn't expecting that one. It's a good one. The New Jerusalem. Thank you. So what have we got? We've got these ideas. We've got Armageddon, end of the world, that it's about Jesus, that it's about judgment, that it's about the New Jerusalem, that it's happy ever after. I like that one. And it's about whatever I've written there that I can't any longer read. The fulfillment of the church, I think. Now, these matters are what I would have expected you to say. Probably happy ever after, maybe not, but it's a really good one. I like that one. But if we could sum that up in just a word or two words, what could we say that we think the book of Revelation is about? God's will? The future. The future. Okay. At end times, I think, is what most of these fit into. Armageddon, end of the world, judgment, New Jerusalem, end times, the future. Okay. Now then, if I said to you, what's the Gospel of John about? Could anybody tell me? Sorry? Okay, it's about love. About who God is. It's funny now, we're struggling. Why are we struggling to say what we think the Gospel of John is about, yet we have no problem saying what the Revelation of John is about? Why should that be? Let me tell you why it is. It's because every time we come to the book of Revelation, we come to it knowing what it is about, and therefore everything we read is coloured by what we have already decided. Now, I was going to put up some photos on the screen, but I tried them the other Sunday morning, and it didn't work because the colour balance of the projector isn't quite perfect, I think. But has anybody ever done photography with filters? Okay, now the common filter I've always used on the end of a camera is a UV filter, which just takes a little bit of the blue off photos. Taking photos of things in sunlight, it just takes a little bit of the blue off. It's also very good to protect the lens on the end of your camera, because a UV filter costs you a few quid and a new lens on your camera costs you a lot more. So very, very popular accessory. Has anybody ever used a warm filter? A warm filter just makes things a little bit more orange. It's not as bad as that fake tan that some of you girls put on, all right? But it's the same general trend. What it's about is it makes everything look warmer. Now, I actually got some photos of a man and a woman, just so we had no sexual bias in the room, and I applied photos to them in Photoshop, filters to them in Photoshop. And with a warm filter, the photo of either of them looked like it was on a sunny day, and somehow it just made people look happier. But if I put a cool filter on that made it a little bit bluer, it made everybody look cold and a little bit sad. Now, this was funny because I'd particularly selected photos that would have been good for your passport. You know, no emotion on the face, no smiling, no frowning, just a rested face. And yet, by just changing the filter a little bit, I could alter what I thought the person in the photo was experiencing just by putting a little bit of orange, a little bit of blue, yeah? And the problem we have with photos these days is that people can do anything with them. A few weeks ago, on a Sunday morning, I used this photo with a girl with a very, very long tongue that's about 7 or 8 inches long, hanging below her chin. Now, Photoshop has altered that. She isn't a real girl. You know, someone's just stretched the tongue in Photoshop. And, of course, we see all these photos of celebrities that have been airbrushed. They're a little bit thinner than they are in real life. Or they've had, shall we say, enhancement up top that wasn't needed by surgery. It was just done by Photoshop. There's all sorts of things that we can do with a photograph to alter our perception of the reality that was in that snapshot. I don't think that the majority of Christians have much of an opinion of what the Gospel of John is about. Even though I have, I don't know how many books on my bookshelf about the Gospel of John, one of them's about 1,000 pages thick, telling me what the Gospel of John is about. And yet, Revelation, we all know, well, that's about 10 times, it's about the future. So when we read it with our preconceptions, with our tinted sunglasses on. I don't know about anybody else, but I have a problem with tinted sunglasses. I can't wear brown. I can't wear brown tints. I can't stand brown tints. One day, I got an incredible offer on a £100 pair of sunglasses for £9.99, and they were yellow, and I couldn't wear those either. But I can do blue tints, and I can do green tints. I can do grey tints, but I can't do browns and yellows. That's just me. It doesn't work for me. But you see, I think that's because the world that I look at, I expect it to look a certain way. And the truth is, we are like this in most of our living. We come to a church, and we look at certain things and we identify whether or not this is a good church. And if the songs that are sung are the songs that we like, it's got good worship. Oh, it's got great worship. If the songs are songs that we definitely don't like, or if there are musical instruments played that are not on our list of top 10 preferences, then actually, well, I went to that church, but the worship was rubbish. Yeah? And we look at everything through our own set of filters. And what I believe that we will establish, particularly this week and next week, is that with the book of Revelation, we have approached it with massive, great tinted spectacles, and we have read it knowing before we started what it was about. Therefore, we've made what we read fit with what we had been taught it was about. Are you with me? So, what we will do with the book of Revelation over this course is we will perform what we call an exegesis. That is, we will read and interpret the text according to the text rather than according to preconceptions. I will be visiting the different concepts that people have had and the different ideas about what Revelation means. But we will primarily be performing an exegesis. In other words, I will be preaching through Revelation. We will look at it that way. Now then, just going back to our board for the moment, If I said to you that Bible books have different literary styles, in other words, they're written in different ways, you might question that. But if I asked you about the books 1 Samuel, Psalms, nearly, okay, I nearly didn't put the P in Psalms, and Isaiah, okay, those 3 books, could you tell me, is there any way in which those 3 books are basically different? Anyone? Psalms are songs or poetry. Yeah? They were meant to be sung. They were never actually meant to be read. In fact, some of them, you'll see instructions at the top as to when they were supposed to be sung. For example, you see songs of ascents. And you think, huh? But when they were going up to Jerusalem for festivals, these were psalms that were supposed to be sung as they were going up, because Jerusalem was up. Yeah? So psalms are supposed to be sung. They're definitely poetic. The way the words are put on the page, they're put on poetically. That means that in the original language, they were recognized as poems. And that doesn't alter their value, because we love our psalms. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And we know these psalms, and they have a flow to them. Why do they have such a flow? Because they're poems. Poems have a wonderful flow. Maverick Prowls had rumbling bowels that thundered in the night. I've remembered that from being about age 7, because he's got a poetic flow. And the psalms have a poetic flow. So what about 1 Samuel? 1 Samuel is primarily a history book. It relates the accounts of people's lives. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. It's a list of kings and what happened in their reign, yeah? And what happened, how God was involved. Anybody have a problem with that? It's history, isn't it? In terms of the way it was written in the style of a history book. What about Isaiah? Prophecy. Now then, can anybody tell me what's distinctive about prophetic books? They come to pass. So we've got sort of a foretelling. I can't fit that on the board, so we'll just set it, that's enough. Revelation, yeah. Okay. Now, there's an element at which all of these things are true, but the fundamental definition of an Old Testament prophetic book, certainly, if you look at all of them, if you read them, and say, what is this book about? I'll tell you what it's about. It's about salvation and judgment. Judgment and salvation. You look at it. It may be, it's delivered in a very different style, isn't it? The style is very often one of visions or dreams, or the prophet declared this, and it's been written down. In fact, prophecies, Old Testament prophets, were undoubtedly spoken aloud and then written down. They were originally oral, and then it was written down what the prophet said. In fact, in some of them, like Jeremiah, for example, you can actually see Jeremiah giving instructions for that to happen. Even in some of the prophets, they're a bit poetic. I mean, how about Habakkuk? Habakkuk, the last chapter of Habakkuk, it says at the top of it, a shigeon. You say, well, that's great. I'm thrilled to bits by that. That's made my life rich today. Well, do you know what that means? It means, now sing it with me. So Habakkuk chapter 3, let's all sing it together now. Come on, you know it, the words. Yes, let's all sing it. But the style is actually one of a song. And if you read the words and you understand that in most modern Bibles, they've actually been lined up a little bit. like they are the stanzas of a poem. And why has that happened? Because it's what it is. And prophetic books in general that have a message, woe unto Tyre, you're going to get yours. Yeah? Woe unto Babylon, you will fall. And all of this type of stuff. So the prophetic books are different in literary style. Now, you might say, what's this got to do with the Word of God? Well, actually, it's really important because we understand that about the Old Testament and we don't understand it about the New. When we go to the New Testament, what's the difference between John and 1 John? So this one is a letter, which we used to call an epistle. A lot of the epistles were written by the apostles, yeah? And this one is a life account. We have a word that we use in English for life accounts.
Biography.
The Gospels are written originally in Greek in the literary style of the day, which then was called a biography, right? Today, we would also call it a biography, but that's what it was known as then. And so Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, they are biographical. People argue a bit about the literary style of Acts, but Acts is a lot of the same, really. But the letters, the writings of Paul, they are letters. They are Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, writing to the saints in Colossae or Ephesus or Galatia or, yeah? And they all end with, and grace to you and peace to you and love to you and kisses and all this type of stuff, don't they? They all end with something like that so that you've got the beginning of a letter, the end of a letter, and a message in between. Are you with me? Okay. So we have a difference in style of the book, which actually ought to influence our understanding. Because when we read, for example, the letter to 1 Corinthians. Can anybody tell me anything that they know about 1 Corinthians? It's got a lot about the gifts of the Spirit in it. It was a church that had issues with the Holy Spirit. If you read 1 Corinthians, Paul says, now about the matters you wrote to me about. And so Paul is actually answering their letter in 1 Corinthians, and he's actually addressing issues in the church. For example, there's a man in the church who has been sleeping with his father's wife. And Paul says, you can't be having this. It's bringing the church into disrepute. Boot him out. It'll do him good. And Paul is dealing with issues in the church, right? Now that has got to help us in our understanding of what the Bible is saying to us, because it's dealing with real issues in a real church, and these issues that were there then. You know what, in Corinth, Corinth was a peninsula, and at one side, it was a main shipping route, and because it was so narrow across it, but so long down it, people would pull the boats up at one side of Corinth and wheel them across on rollers, and put them on the other side into the other sea, rather than sail round, because it was much safer to do it that way. So you had sailors and people from all over the world coming to Corinth, where it was the centre of worship for the Greek goddess of, we say politely, goddess of love, but the Greek goddess of sex. And she was worshipped by taking a nice bit of a goat down to the temple, picking one of the prostitutes that were there, and you feed the prostitute, you have the goat together, and then you have whatever extra perks that you want. And it's all an act of worship to your God. And Paul brings the gospel to Corinth, and the Corinthians have a lot of sexual problems in the church, and we wonder why. But how important it is to understand the setting and the type of letter, that this was a letter that helps us understand why those things are there and why we should learn from them. Are you still with me? Everybody there? Well, we must be past the halfway point for the night. Thank you. Now then, probably you don't realize this. I was absolutely amazed when I started to read Revelation. But Revelation has 404 verses. And in those 404 verses, there are 518 references to the Old Testament. The book of Revelation references or alludes to the Old Testament more than any other New Testament book. Where does John get his harlots, dragons, horns, and beasts from? The Old Testament. And if you read the book of Revelation with your hat on, thinking, let's look for the Old Testament in here, you're suddenly absolutely amazed. You can't read down three lines without seeing, oh, that's Zephaniah. Oh, that's Ezekiel. In fact, John's favorite books of the Bible are Ezekiel, Daniel, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Isaiah, and Exodus. But almost every book of the Old Testament is referenced. It's amazing, isn't it? Don't you think that's amazing? Although there are no actual word-for-word quotations, but there are single words and allusions to what a prophet had said, or fulfillments, or that type of thing. Now then, we need to understand two more words to really get going on this. And just in case you think we haven't actually got going yet, the introduction to this will take us some point into next week, okay? Because we have to get our basis for study right if we're not going to fall into the same holes we've fallen into for years. Now, there is a word, context. And I always say to you, we study the Bible in its context. Now, I ought to really say to you, we also study the Bible in its co-text. Because these two words have one letter difference between them. But the co-text of the word on the page is the text around it. It's the text which it is cooperative with on the page. The co-text is the text in which the co-text is the text around the text you are reading. Are you with me on that? The context is wider than the co-text. It goes as far as the social, society, and culture of the place that was being written to by the man who was writing to them. It goes as far as understanding the cultural and political background. And so one thing that has helped us tremendously with the book of Revelation in the last 50 years, and with the whole Bible in the last 50 years, has been our improvements in understanding of the history of Bible lands. For example, we knew absolutely nothing about most of the places mentioned in Revelation 100 years ago. When I say we knew absolutely nothing, I mean virtually absolutely nothing. Today, we know a tremendous amount about what these places were like, about their architecture. We've dug them up. We've looked at them. We have found artifacts. We have been able to put together writings. You know, the Bible is unique, and the Bible is the book you really need. But it is amazing how helpful it is to read writings that were written at the same time as the Bible to help us understand a little bit about the people of those days. They may not be the inspired word of God, and they may not do anything to change your life, but they do help us understand who it was that was writing, the situation they were writing in and writing to. And in fact, with the book of Revelation, understanding it is absolutely critical of getting the context right, rather than looking from our 21st century westernized viewpoint, where we think we've got the handle on Christianity. when actually it didn't even come from England. We might sing old hymn about England's green and pleasant land and did these feet in ancient times and all this load of, I'm sorry, baloney. It might be very, very patriotic and wonderful, but, you know, really, we have no evidence that Jesus ever came to England. There are people who have investigated this in history, and there are possibilities. I'm not saying in effort definitely didn't. But, you know, what we really need to know is what's the message of the Bible, don't we? For example, when it comes to a song like that, it might be very important to you. You might think, oh, this is a fabulous song, but actually, are we getting any benefit from it? Well, what I'm saying to you is we need a full context for the Bible, and particularly for the book of Revelation, because we recognize it's a hard book. So we probably need a little bit more help than we possibly did with the others. One thing to remember, and this will be a prime issue in me bringing you what I believe about this book, is this. At the time it was written, it must have had a meaning for the people it was written for. Revelation tells us who it was addressed to. And there is something a little bit weird and a little bit perverse about God sending his word to people that are specifically mentioned and it not being for them. It must have had a meaning in the first century. And that will be, getting to that meaning will help us a lot understanding what Revelation means to us today. So, how are we doing? We're doing very well, actually. Right, there are three words that we are going to use now that will help us define our journey in the book of Revelation. And we find them in the first chapter. The first one is in the first verse. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Does anybody know, I'm not expecting you to, but does anybody know what the Greek word is for revelation in this verse? Did someone say something? Apocalypse. Apocalypse. Now then, can you tell me, without trying to be clever, what's an apocalypse? Cataclysmic event. Anybody else? Anybody disagree with that? That is what we believe apocalypse is, don't we? I absolutely endorse what Bill said. We all think it means big bomb going off, which is why for the advert for this course, I had a picture of a nuclear explosion, because we think that's what an apocalypse is. But that is not what an apocalypse was. An apocalypse was a literary style. And by the end of the first century, and we'll talk about timings of this being written soon, that word was actually in use for meaning this particular literary style. So we'll follow that up in a minute. The second word is in verse 3. John says, blessed is the one who reads, and blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy. God, do you know, I'm after going to get new feet or something. Prophecy. Here we go. So, in literary style, Revelation is an apocalypse, but John says it's an apocalypse. John also says it's a prophecy. Good grief, this is getting complicated. We've got two styles of writing here. And would you believe there's a third? The third one is in verse 4 and 5. And tell me what this literary style is. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you. It's a letter. Particularly when you turn to the end And when you get to the very end of Revelation, in chapter 22, it says this: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all the saints. Amen. So, it's a letter. Now, how do we square this circle? This is complicated. It's an apocalypse, it's a prophecy, it's a letter. Well, if we are going to understand how these three work together, we're going to have to find out what an apocalypse is, aren't we? Yeah? Now, apocalypse is a word that describes most of the literary style of the book of Revelation. It's a kind of literature that had a short shelf life. In fact, there are many, many apocalypses in Jewish and Christian literature. I mean, I don't know if you realize that there are lots of ancient Christian writings, some of them that we depend on for studying certain issues about church history and stuff like this. But there are also a lot of ancient Jewish writings that are not scripture. They are not the God-breathed word that we have in our Bible. But they do exist. And one or two of them are a bit odd. and some of them are actually quite interesting. But in my experience, when you read them, none of them actually grab you like the Bible. God doesn't speak through the pages. They are books of apocryphal or pseudapocryphal nature. There are sort of great big swathes of these things. And some of them are apocalypses. They were all written roughly, very roughly, in a 400-year period. 200 years before Jesus, 200 years after. All written in roughly that 400 years. And in general, there are a number of things we know about apocalypses. The first thing is about apocalypses, they all have their taproot in Old Testament prophecy. All of them use the Old Testament prophets as a basis of a jumping off point and a connection. Because remember, the people that wrote these were either devout Jews or devout Christians, or people who thought they were at the very least. The second thing is, and this is a really important point, apocalypses were all written in the context of persecution or exile. So, nobody wrote an apocalypse unless they were in exile, or they felt they were, or they were being persecuted. And at this point, it might be worth just pointing out that where was John? Exiled on the Isle of Patmos. So this actually fits. But really, what you have throughout that 200 years before Jesus, coming up to the arrival of Jesus on the scene, is you have Jewish people who still think they're in exile. Why? Because the Romans have conquered them, and they do not have control in their own of their own destiny in their own land. They may as well be still off in Babylon somewhere, because the Romans have got them by, I was going to say the short and curlies, but I don't know if I can say that. The Romans had got them, and they were a dominated people. They were, if you like, in exile in their own land. The other thing about apocalypses, which is really interesting, is they are all literary works. What do I mean by that? Prophecies are all oral works that were written down. The prophet Amos said, and someone wrote it down. Apocalypses were always written down first. They're not the account of what somebody said. They are what somebody wrote, okay? The other thing, though, that is true about prophets and also true about apocalypses is that they may have been written down first, apocalypses, but they were meant to be read aloud. And I would really stress to you that with the book of Revelation, if you don't hear it aloud, you are not hearing it fully. It was meant to be read and listened to, not read quietly to yourself. Now, you might say, what's the difference? Well, actually, I think with the Bible in general, there's a difference. And it's good sometimes to read it aloud to yourself. But we will be reading the book of Revelation aloud, part of it, every week, because it was meant to be read aloud. When we separate this book from the process of being read aloud, we are allowing printer's ink to transform it into an embalming fluid. The words are preserved, but we lose the life. We must hear. And how many times in the book of Revelation does it say something like, listen to what the Spirit is saying? We must hear it, not just read it. Now, here is something which is really hard for us about an apocalypse, because we're not used to this in most of the Bible. And this is this. The language of an apocalypse is deliberately cryptic and symbolic. The imagery is what is really important in an apocalypse. Now, the images that are used in apocalypses, and there are actually loads of apocalypses, Ezra, Enoch, Baruch, various ones, loads of them. But the language that's used and the imagery that's used is not always real imagery. It's the sort of images you get in a dream, or dare I say, even in a nightmare. You know, you can dream things that they're clearly not real. In fact, some of us, we could say we've had dreams where in the dream we've known this isn't real, but we couldn't get ourselves to wake up. I don't know if you've had that experience. Maybe it's just me. But, you know, reality is that dreams are not reality, are they? And these works of apocalypses were using images that were not real images. Now, let me give you an example. If you go to the book of Hosea, a prophetic book, it says in chapter 7, verse 8, Ephraim is unturned bread baked on a griddle. Now, when I say that image to you, you can almost smell it cooking, can't you? Why is that? Because this is a real image. This is an image of something we understand in the reality in which we live. Baking bread. Some of us think bread comes pre-sliced in a plastic bag and have no idea that it could actually be cooked in an oven. But most of us still know that bread actually can be cooked, even if we buy it par-baked and just shove it in to finish off. You know what I'm saying, don't you? But when you read about a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns, what's real about that? None of us have ever seen a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns, or the other way around, whichever it was. But we've never seen that, unless it was maybe in a really weird dream where we'd had an awful lot of pizza before going to bed. Do you see that that's a difference? When you know of what you've read of Revelation, can you see there's a difference there? The images are very unreal, very difficult. You've got these locusts flying, wearing suits of armour. Yeah? I mean, what's that about? How do we work that out? In apocalypses, there is a tendency to stylize the text by packaging time and events into packages using numbers. What does that mean? The account of what the person is writing in the apocalypse is packaged with numbers. So there is a heavy use of numbers to create and contain the images that are within. Now, if you've been on a Sunday morning lately and seen the running advert we've had for this course, Apocalypse, you'll have seen 17 sevens go up on the screen. 7 horns and 7 years, or 7 years. And actually, there's a couple more on top of those 17, which, if you put them together, makes 7. And so, well, there's maybe about 19 sevens, really, in the book of Revelation. It's 7 of everything. You know, if you thought it was 2 of everything going into the ark, well, it's 7 of everything going into Revelation. Now, why is it 7 of everything? Well, it's an apocalyptic style of writing where the images contained are packaged together with numbers, and the number 7 is so important in Jewish Christian thinking because it's the number of completeness. It's the number of completeness. And so when we're talking about seven spirits, it isn't actually important how many spirits there are. It's important that it's complete. Do you hear? It isn't actually desperately important how many lampstands there are. What matters is that it's complete. And we will go into this deeper, and you will see that as we go through. Now, here are a couple of last things about an apocalypse, and we're going to finish after defining the apocalypse tonight. Apocalypses are always written under a pseudonym. Since Zechariah 13, 3-4, which says, "If a man still prophesies, his father and his mother who bore him will say to him, 'You cannot remain alive because you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord.' When he prophesies, his father and his mother shall bore him," I don't mean bore them silly, I mean bore them with something that makes a hole, "will bore him, will pierce him through." There came to a point in the later history of Israel that the prophetic disappeared out of Israel. And in Zephaniah, there is this instruction given, Zechariah, sorry, this instruction is given that if someone stands up to prophesy in the name of the Lord, you're to kill them. Because it's not me, I'm not talking to you like that anymore. That is Bible. That is really, really clear. And we know from history that people stopped prophesying. We also know they started writing apocalypses. Because by writing under a pseudonym, they could get away with saying something prophetic because nobody knew who it was. Do you see? And often, in nearly all apocalypses, there is a clause that says, "Seal this up. It is for a later time." Now, if you know the book of Revelation, you know those last two things are different. And this is where the book of Revelation stands out from any other apocalypse that was ever written. It is unique in these two ways. It's not got a pseudonym. We know it's written by John. I, John. Yeah? And it actually says in it, "Do not seal this up. These things are about to happen. Don't seal it up." And so these two things are very different to other apocalypses. Now, we've just gone through what is actually a fairly technical explanation of a type of literature. And if we talked about poems and prose only, you would know the difference. But these things, if you've not looked into them, I apologize, they're a bit complicated. But it's really important that we understand that the book of Revelation starts by a declaration that it is an apocalypse. And we must believe what the Bible says about itself. If the Bible says apocalypse, we must believe it's an apocalypse. And so, these writings may well be different to other apocalypses, but they are the word of God, and we must treat them as so. Now, I think we're just coming up to a good point to break off. So we're going to more or less leave it there. So just in summary, this is where we've got to. What we've said is that the book of Revelation is of three literary styles. It is primarily an apocalypse, and I've just defined to you what an apocalypse is. But it is also prophetic, and it's also a letter. And what we'll do next time is we'll start by looking at how it's prophetic and how it's a letter, and then we will move on, and we've got to talk about who John was, and we've got to talk about various other things to help us understand the context. And maybe by the end of next one, we'll actually be on to chapter one, or that we may have to leave that to the week three. But once we've got through these first 2 weeks, you will at least be in a position so that you can approach the book of Revelation knowing what it is, rather than wearing your rose-tinted sunglasses or whatever tint appeals to you. Yellow if you go skiing, I understand. But we will try to move on beyond the filter so that we can really hear what God is saying. Okay.
Thank you for listening to this message. The copyright of this material is held by the Ark Church. Registered charity number 110-1101. No editing or broadcasting is permitted without written permission. The sale of this material in any way is forbidden. However, we do authorise you to make a copy of this for a friend.